If you have your Bible, let's look together today at Hebrews chapter 9. We'll be in Hebrews 9 verses 26 through 28, really 26b through 28, starting halfway through verse 26. If you don't have a Bible, then get one of the black Bibles on the end of each pew. And in that Bible, it's on page 1006. And if you don't have a Bible at all, then just keep that Bible for yourself. It's our gift to you. Let's read this together. Hebrews chapter 9. Starting halfway through verse 26 to the end of the chapter. But as it is, he, that's Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. As we read the Bible and as we talk about Jesus, as we read the things that were predicted about Jesus in the Old Testament and the way that Jesus is talked about in the New Testament, as we try to sort through for ourselves how to approach Jesus, who he is, how we should understand him and relate to him, there's a question that I think is very important to answer and to think through. Maybe you haven't thought about this question explicitly, but you ought to. Is Jesus a lowly servant, or is he a powerful king? Is he a lowly servant, or is he a powerful king? That question has been a confusing question to a lot of people for a long, long time. Part of the reason for the confusion is because even in the predictions of Jesus in the Old Testament, these predictions of the Messiah, the Savior of Israel who would come as the one who would sit on the throne of David forever, even in those predictions there was some confusion about which way to understand the Messiah. Because there are some times when in the Old Testament that Jesus is talked about as a lowly, suffering servant, places like Isaiah 53. A couple of verses from there, it says that he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteem him not. That's lowly. That's what we call the prediction of Jesus as the suffering servant. But then also in the Old Testament, and more frequently in the Old Testament, you see predictions about Jesus as a powerful conquering king. So just to give you one example of that, out of Psalm 110, the Psalm of David, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies." And it says later in that Psalm, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the days of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth." So there you have Jesus, the Messiah, who's promised as a king who is coming in power and invisible glory to conquer and to rule. So which one of these is this? Do we personally, are we to think of Jesus as a lowly, suffering servant, or are we to think of him as a mighty, conquering king? Now, the problem really comes when you start to answer that question as not a trick question, because it's kind of a trick question what I just told you. When I said, which one should you do? The answer is both. Jesus is both. And so as we think about what we've been looking at in Christmas time, and the focus of the Christmas season from a Christian perspective is that Jesus has been made low for us, that the King of Heaven, Jesus Christ, has stepped down away from his attributed glory, away from the place where he has been receiving glory from the beginning, and stepped down and took on human flesh and became one of us and was born in this lowly state and lived a life where he was unknown for so long. And then when he was known, he was rejected and despised and went all the way to the point of dying on a cross and suffering for us. What we call that, that's what we call the humiliation of Christ. That Jesus came the first time as a lowly, suffering servant. But Jesus has not just come in a form that's lowly and suffering. He's also been exalted, and he will be exalted. So he didn't just die for our sins. He also, on the third day, he rose from the dead. That was the point where his humiliation turned to exaltation. He rose from the dead. He appeared to over 500 witnesses, eyewitnesses. He ascended visibly up into heaven in his human body. And he is at this very moment. He, God the Son, is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he is our great high priest who's not just offered a sacrifice for us in his death, but is also offering continual prayers for us, interceding for us as our great high priest at the right hand of the Father. And he will come in visible glory. I don't mean invisible. I mean with visible glory, where every eye will see him. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the question, is Jesus a lowly servant or is he a powerful king? He's both. Both of those predictions were in the Old Testament. He came the first time in order to be humiliated. He is coming a second time in order to reign in his full exaltation forever and ever. So as we've considered in the Christmas season, the fact that we need salvation by a Redeemer, we're going to think today about the humiliation and the exaltation of this Redeemer. That's what's here in this passage, is put in such a way that we see that Jesus came the first time to be humiliated and he's coming the second time to be exalted. And all of this relates to our predicament as sinners who are in need of a Savior so that we will stand in the day of judgment and not be condemned. This is talked about by Peter in 1 Peter 1. He mentions that this has been the plan and the pattern and what was predicted in the Old Testament, both through direct predictions and through patterns that God built into his history of salvation. It says that even the prophets themselves who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, I want to pause and think about that. The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That's the way that the Apostle Peter was taught by Jesus to understand the Old Testament. And he says that even the Old Testament prophets themselves, when they were prophesying, when they were being given the Word of God to write for us into the Scriptures, that they saw here the sufferings of Christ, and they saw his after that glories. But they didn't understand this. They didn't understand how this would fit together. They didn't understand when this would happen. There was so much that was hidden that they didn't know. But now, in the person of Jesus, it's been fulfilled, and it's visible. We know it. We can see it. The good news is proclaimed to us. The good news of the sufferings of our Savior and his subsequent glories. The good news of his humiliation for us and the good news of his exaltation for us and before us as well. So it's important for us to know both of these things, because if the humiliation of Jesus weren't true, we'd be doomed. Because we would not have a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And if the exaltation of Jesus weren't also true, we would also be doomed. Because he would still be sitting dead in a grave, not the giver of life and the one who would bring us resurrection and eternity with God. So let's look in this passage. Let's see what this passage says as we consider the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. First of all, in verse 26, the second half of verse 26, where we started, that Jesus was born to die. That's the humiliation of Jesus. It says, and we're just starting halfway through that verse, just because that's a convenient place grammatically for us to break this thought. It says, but as it is, he has appeared once for all. Now, what is that appearing once for all? That's what we've been celebrating in the Christmas season. That Jesus came to us. That the God who cannot be seen, and God the Son, took on human flesh, and he walked among us. And as John would say, we have seen him. We have beheld him in his glory. He clarifies, we touched him, we walked with him, we talked with him. He really became a man, he really was with us. So when it says he appeared, it doesn't mean it was sort of like a ghostly kind of appearance of a spirit who just went away. No, this is talking about how Jesus became a man and came and dwelt among us. This is the appearing, and it says that this appearing of Jesus is once for all at the end of the ages. The end of the ages. I don't know if you ever think about yourself as living in the end times, but that's the way that the New Testament often describes the time that we're in right now. At the beginning of the book of Hebrews, it talks about these times as the end times. In 1 Peter, it talks about these times as the end times. And you think about that, there have been these different stages in which God has been going about his work of salvation. And Jesus came and ended the stage in which God's kingdom was manifested on earth through the kingdom of Israel in particular, in this worldly kingdom. And he came as the king that Israel was all about, so that people of every tribe and tongue and nation could be grafted into the vine of Israel, so that the kingdom of God would spread not in terms of a national ethnic kingdom, but in terms of having the faith of Abraham, so that we could say, not have to turn to our neighbor and say to everyone, know the Lord, but they will all know me from the least to the greatest. Everybody in the kingdom of God has been regenerated, has faith in Jesus. All this to say that this is the last age before God brings everything together and ends it with the return of Jesus. That's what that's talking about. When Christ came, it ushered in the last age. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. And why has he appeared? It says he has appeared in order to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Think about what Jesus did. Think about his humiliation. You know what his humiliation is made up of? It's in, first of all, his being born. The fact that Jesus was born is a humiliating thing. Now, you say to yourself, how's that humiliating? I love babies. I hope you love babies. If you don't love babies, then what's wrong with you? All right? But would you want to become a baby again right now? That would be pretty humiliating, wouldn't it? What about the God of the universe becoming a baby? And not just any baby. You would think, well, if the God of the universe is going to become a baby, then he's going to become a royal baby. He's going to become a baby that all the paparazzi want to take pictures of. But no, he was born in a low condition. He was born in a stable, laid in a feed trough. Almost got executed by King Herod as a child, had to run away off into Egypt. When he came back, he lived in his parents' hometown of Nazareth, which was not a place where anybody expected the Messiah or any king or anybody but hicks to come from. That's the way that Nazareth was viewed. And so this Jesus, he was born in this low condition, but he's the king of the universe. Can you imagine that? He did not count equality with God, even though he possessed it. He did not count it as a thing to be grasped, to be taken advantage of. But he poured himself out. It means he took his own high place and set it aside to go and take the low place, to be humiliated for us, even being born in the likeness of men, as it's put in Philippians. It says in Galatians, the passage we looked at recently, that he was made to be under the law as part of his humiliation. The law that he himself wrote and set up for mankind, that he is the king of, that he is the judge over this law, he put himself underneath it. He was made to be under the law, and he went through the miseries of this life. Ever since the Garden of Eden, when sin came in, mankind went from a state of holiness and happiness to a state of sin and misery. And Jesus came not as someone who was a sinner, but as the sinless one who was born of a virgin, but still undergoing the miseries that are in this world as a result of sin in this world. That, by the way, is one indication. Just if anybody ever tells you that you can look at the suffering in a human life and say that suffering is because they are sinful. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes there are sins in someone's life that lead directly to very specific kinds of suffering. You could see all kinds of examples. You commit a crime, you go to jail. That's a suffering that came because of your sin. But more often, you can't make those direct connections. You can't come to somebody and say, you got cancer because God is judging you for this sin. You can't say, you lost your job because you didn't have faith enough. This is the problem with the health and wealth gospel, by the way. One of the many problems with it is you cannot apply it to Jesus. Because Jesus went through these sufferings. And are you going to say Jesus didn't have enough faith? Are you going to say Jesus was because of his sin that he ended up crucified? That's because of my sin that he ended up crucified. So that's just a side note. But Jesus, he was humiliated and went through the sufferings and the miseries of this life. He was humiliated and suffered all the way to the point of death on a cross. Death on a cross. Execution for us. Why did he do that? It says he did that in verse 26. He appeared at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He was born to die in order to take our sins and put them away, to fulfill what it says in the Psalms, that our sins would be as far from us as the east is from the west. Gone. Jesus went all the way to death for us to do that. For who? Well, he's going to say in verse 28, for the many. For the millions. We don't know how many millions or millions of millions it will eventually be that we will find out that Jesus had that intention to die for. But for the many, for those that he had appointed from before the foundation of the world, he came and died specifically with the intention to put away our sins forever and ever. He was humiliated on the cross. Why was he born? Why did he live? He did it because sinners needed to be saved from their sins, because I needed to be saved from my sins, because you need to be saved from your sins. He humbled himself to the point of death. He didn't come just to be a good teacher or a good example. He did come to be a good teacher and to be a good example. But if you think, well, that's why Jesus came, you're going to have a lot of problems. I remember I actually was having a discussion not long ago with someone who really very confused about the gospel, thinking that the gospel is follow Jesus. Now, someone who has faith in Jesus will follow Jesus, right? But the gospel is not follow Jesus, because if the gospel were follow Jesus, we would all be doomed. If Jesus just came to be our example and you make yourself right with God by being like Jesus, you're never going to make it. Anybody in here, I'm not going to do that raise your hand thing, all right? You have not been like Jesus today, okay? I have not followed perfectly in the footsteps of Jesus today. We ought to strive for that. But it reminds me of when I was a kid. I think I was in middle school, and I had just started playing tennis at middle school because all the actually athletic kids were in the team sports that just intimidated me. So I was like, I will play tennis. And there was a time when Andre Agassi came to town. This was a big deal in Abilene, Texas, for Andre Agassi, the great tennis legend, to come to town, and he was playing in a tournament. And so we got tickets. My dad took me out there to see Andre Agassi play. And he thought, well, maybe this will help my poor son's tennis game to watch Andre Agassi. You know, this 8-time Grand Slam champion And I could watch him and I could be in awe of the way that he was playing and watch him just handily beat all the people and win this little small town tournament and say, wow, that's great. I want to be like Andre Agassi. But you know what? No matter how inspired I feel, I am not after that going to walk out onto the tennis court and play like Andre Agassi. It's just not going to happen. Maybe I can improve some things here and there that I saw that he did. Maybe even if I had individual time with Andre Agassi, which how much would that cost? I don't know. But maybe if he taught me and helped me and showed me, I'd get better. But I'm never going to be able to do what he does. So if you think to yourself, well, why did Jesus come to be our example for us to walk in his footsteps? There's yes, but there's a big but there. You can't do it. We strive for it. And if you're not going to play tennis as well as Andre Agassi, you are not going to live as well as the God of the universe who took on flesh to live perfectly in your place. He came not just to be our teacher, not just to be our example, but to be our substitute sacrifice to take away our sins. That's why Jesus came, to be humiliated in our place to give us life. When he went to the cross, part of his humiliation was not just the physical death, but the taking on of the wrath of God that was owed against my sin and against the sin of all of his elect, everyone who would ever believe for all time. It says this in Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. That's Jesus bearing the wrath of God for our sins. Jesus himself in Matthew 26:46, as he was hanging on the cross, it says about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He hung there forsaken, God the Son, forsaken by God the Father, as the wrath of God the Father was poured out on him for our sins. 1 John 4:10, God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means the one who would absorb and take away his wrath for our sins. He was humbled all the way to the point of bearing our sins in himself, in his body, in his death on the cross. He was humbled in being buried. That he died. He was buried. His dead, lifeless body was carried away in a shroud to be put in a tomb and was put there. And he continued the way it's put often in catechisms is continuing under the power of death for a time. That from that Friday to that Sunday, that he lay there. His body was laid there in the grave under the power of death. But then he rose from the dead. This is good news. We'll get back to that in just a second, but I want to consider, I've quoted this a little bit already, but listen to what Paul says about this in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. It says, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Again, that means he is equal with God and he's not going to take advantage of it. He's going to humble himself instead. But being making himself nothing, he took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, what do we do with that? We, first of all, give thanks to God. Believe this. Believe this and embrace this Jesus who humbled himself and came to us to save us from our sins, to die on the cross, to take away our sin. Believe in him. Take away your hope in yourself. You can't do it. You're not going to be Andre Agassi on the tennis court. You're not going to be Jesus in this life. It's just not possible, but you can trust in Jesus and he will save you. Your sins will be gone as far as the east is from the west. Trust in him. Thank him on a regular basis for coming and doing what he didn't have to do, making himself low in order to die for our sins. And there is also an element here that the Bible draws us to of imitation of Christ. Imitating Christ and being willing to give up whatever position we deserve or think that we deserve in order to humble ourselves to serve others, just as Jesus humbled himself to serve us. Right before that passage in Philippians that I just read about Jesus humbling himself, it says, do nothing from rivalry or from conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. You're not going to do this perfectly, but it does say, follow after the example of Christ in his humiliation. Count others as more significant than yourselves. Don't look at the position that you have earned or that you feel that you deserve and say, I must be counted in that high position among men. I must get what I deserve. Instead, it says, look at Jesus and take the attitude that he had. To say, I'm willing to let go of those accolades in order to be made low and to serve others. And what's the result of that? Well, James 4:10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. We're looking for exaltation with Christ in heaven in eternity. If we're about exaltation in this world, in this life, That's pretty contrary to the Savior that we're serving. He was not about exaltation when he came into this world and this life. Now he's about his exaltation. He will come in glory, but we want to follow after him, believing in him. First of all, believing that his humiliation for us saves us, but also seeking to be humble like him, so that in that day of the Lord, we too will be exalted with Christ. Now, why did Jesus do this? He did this because of man's predicament. Man's predicament. That's what's talked about in verse 27. We'll get back and talk more about the exaltation of Christ when we get to verse 28. But let's think about man's predicament in verse 27. Just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. This is why Jesus had to come for us. It's because in our sin, it is appointed for us to die. That's why death exists, is because of sin. Humankind, people, we were not created originally to die. We were created to live forever. And God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, on the day you eat of that fruit, right there, you will surely die. The certainty of death will come as in the moment that you break the law that I am giving you and sin against me. Satan came and said, you will not surely die. He still tries to distract people from that thought that death really is coming. And yet they believed him. They chose not to believe God. They believed Satan. And they ate of that fruit. And ever since then, we have what is called the wages of sin, which is death. It says right here, it is appointed a man once to die. You have an appointment with death. Right? Now, there may be some examples. You can get nitpicky sometimes and say, well, did the author of Hebrews not know about Enoch, who it says that he, where everybody else in his genealogy list, it says that they died. It says that he walked with God. Or does the Bible not know here about the other part of the Bible that talks about Elijah, where he was taken straight up into heaven? Well, both of those men, their life in this world ended and they were transformed in that moment. But does the author of Hebrews, does he not know about the people who died twice? There were a few people like this who Jesus or Paul raised from the dead. And so they died and then they came back and then they died again. Well, listen, they still came to an end in this life. And so the point is not that the author of Hebrews doesn't know about these things. It's this is the course of mankind, and it's plainly obvious to all of us. It is plainly obvious. When you walk through a cemetery, I don't know how many people here walk through cemeteries. I kind of enjoy that. Would you drive past one? Or you remember loved ones. Even in here, you look around at the names that are on these windows. And we remember this is the normal course of life. That we live and we die. And it says here, it is appointed, this is by God's appointment, it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Here's what it says in Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Let's do a little exercise in numbering our days right now, as we think about the appointment that we have with death. You know where I keep most of my appointments is here in my phone. And so if I tap on my calendar app right now, it comes up, and I see the month of December. I see today highlighted, December 29th, which is my dad's birthday. Happy birthday. And then I zoom out. I click on 2019. It's got the whole year right here. And it looks so small when you just put it like that, doesn't it? It doesn't look like that's enough days to be a whole year, but it is. And I can actually, you can go back pretty fast. And I can get all the way back to, 1974. That's impressive. That's before I was around. There's 1982. And right there's the day I was born. It's on the calendar, right there. God had that planned out in advance. But then I can go forward, and I can start just scrolling down. Maybe you're doing this with me. And all of a sudden, wow, I'm at 2072. That's a long time from now. That is the year that I will turn 90 years old. If I'm here. I can scroll past that. I can go down to the year 2082. That's the year I would turn 100 years old. Will I be here? It's not likely. What if I go 10 years past that? I'm not going to make it. I eat too much cheese dip, okay? And I can literally look on my calendar right here, and I can say one of these days that's right here, this is the day that I will die. And that's true for you too. And God has already made that appointment for you. It's what it says here. It is appointed a man to die once. That day is coming. That day is real. As much as the world would tell us, just don't think about that day, or not even the world, but just the inclinations of our hearts, where you say, that's kind of frightening, and that's just getting into the unknown, and I'll just see what happens. I don't want to think about that. The Bible says, teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Think about this. God decided the day you would be born. He has already decided the day you will die. It is coming. Even the health and wealth preachers who tell you that if you have enough faith, you'll get over all your sicknesses, they still seem to die right on time, don't they? It's coming for us. It's coming for us. And it calls us to consider we have a predicament here. It is appointed a man to die once, and then comes the judgment. There are ways that people try to get around this. The cryonics movement. It says, well, maybe we can get around this by freezing our dead bodies and hoping that science will advance enough that we can have eternal life one day, be resuscitated. The prosperity gospel wants to get around this by having the right kind of faith to be healed from any disease. The philosophies of Eastern religions want to get around this by the idea of reincarnation. Well, you don't really die once. You die and then you come back as something else. You get more and more chances until finally you eventually reach nirvana. The state of being nothing. I don't know why people like that idea. But it's not true, is the thing. It's appointed. God has an appointment for you with death. And after that comes the judgment. It says in Genesis 3:19, God's announcement to Adam, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's his announcement to each one of us. It says in Job 14:5, since his days are determined, and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. So what do we need to do? We need to consider that the day is coming, and that judgment is coming for us. The day of judgment is coming. Now there is a judgment of one sort at the time of your death, because at that moment when you die, you will, if you are a believer, you will immediately go to heaven to enjoy God in the fullness of his love, or if you are not a believer, meaning you are still in your wickedness and have not been rescued out of it, then you will go immediately to hell to suffer righteously under God's wrath for your sins. There's a kind of judgment in that moment. But the judgment that this is talking about is the coming final judgment of Jesus. When Jesus returns, when Jesus raises the dead out of their graves and puts their bodies back together with their souls and carries out that final judgment, when he separates the sheep from the goats for all eternity. And that date is on the calendar too. Now, how far forward in the calendar is it? I don't know. I am a little embarrassed to say. I spent a few minutes just scrolling through my iPhone, seeing, can I get to the end of where Apple decided that the calendar should end? I couldn't find the end. I went about 10,000 years in advance. Took about 5 minutes. Sorry about that. I probably could have been doing something better with my time for those 5 minutes. But when is this day coming? I don't know. God knows. He knows exactly. Are we going to try to put our own date on the calendar for when that's happening? No. That's ridiculous. It's funny to me that the people who put a date on the calendar, it always seems to be in their lifetimes. You know, nobody ever says, I have exactly calculated out the day when Jesus will come, and it's going to be in 7,000 years when everyone has forgotten about me. Nobody seems to do that. But God has a date. It's on the calendar. It is a real day that's coming when Jesus will return and the final judgment will happen. And those who are alive in that day will immediately, if you're in Christ, you will be immediately changed into your glorified body and you will stand before Jesus. Those who are not in Christ will be terrified and cowering, but they will be brought before Christ. That day, you will show up for court. I remember I got a fix-it ticket one time when I was in college. I went to college in Tennessee, and my hometown was in Texas, and I got a ticket for having a headlight out in Nashville, Tennessee, and they gave me a court date in Nashville over the summer when I was going to be in Texas, and I said, I am not going to this court date. I just sent the money in, I paid it, it was fine, it didn't matter that much, but sometimes you see these signs that say target enforcement zone, mandatory court appearance. There is a mandatory court appearance at the day of judgment, and you will be there. God's angels will bring you there. Now, for believers, those angels will be like limo drivers, delivering you like a VIP to an award ceremony. All right, this is what it says in Matthew 24:31. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds of heaven, from one end to the other. And for the wicked, on the other hand, those angels will be like bounty hunters, going out, getting the person, the fugitive that they are after, and dragging them to the courthouse, and they will appear. That's Matthew 13:41. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. Everyone will appear before the throne of Christ. God will make sure of that. For believers, what happens? Well, I'm just going to quote the catechism here because I think it summarizes the scriptural teaching on this really well. It says, the souls of believers at their death are made perfect in holiness and immediately pass into glory while their bodies are still united to Christ and rest in their graves until the resurrection. And then at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed both in soul and body, to the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. That's what we can look forward to at the day of judgment if you are in Christ, being openly acknowledged and acquitted and enjoying God forever. But what about for those who do not turn to Jesus in faith? What the Bible calls the wicked, which we all were. And if you've believed in Christ, you're now counted as the righteous, not on the basis of your own righteousness, but on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But if you have not trusted Christ, the Bible calls you the wicked. And here's what's summarized for us about the Bible's teachings in the Baptist Catechism. It says the souls of the wicked are at their deaths cast into the torments of hell, and their bodies lie in their graves till the resurrection and judgment of the great day. And on the day of judgment, the bodies of the wicked, being raised out of their graves, will be sentenced together with their souls to unspeakable torment with the devil and his angels forever. Malachi of chapter 3 says, then once more, you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. The day of judgment, there will be an eternal distinction made between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming. I'll note on your calendar, it's there somewhere. The day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Turn to Jesus. The day's not here yet. The day of the appointment with death has not come. The day of judgment has not come. You have an opportunity today to do what this says, for you who fear my name, to turn in the fear of the Lord to faith and love of Jesus Christ, so that the Sun of Righteousness would rise with healing in its wings for you. I talked about these dates on the calendar. Do you know what the Bible says about when you can be saved? That's a date on the calendar also, by the way. Some of you, you may not be sure of when that date happened. When exactly was it that God regenerated my soul? But it's a moment in space and time and history when God does the miracle in someone's heart to take them from unbelief to belief. And when should that happen? Paul says in 2 Corinthians, today is the day of salvation. the day when you hear and understand and are offered the good news of Jesus Christ, that's the day. Don't walk away that day. Don't walk away on December 29th, 2019. Unbeliever, turn today. Make this the date on your calendar that is the date of salvation, so that if tomorrow is your appointment with death, you will know and love and enjoy God forever because of the righteousness of Jesus. It is appointed a man wants to die and then the judgment, but today is the day of salvation. Turn to Jesus. Believe. What's happening, what's coming, is the exaltation of Jesus. I'm going to read, even before I read you the rest of that passage in Hebrews, what it says in Philippians. After it talks about Jesus' humiliation, it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the exalted Jesus, and the way that it's put in the passage in front of us, verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once, that means he finished his sacrifice at the cross. In the context of Hebrews, he's comparing this to the daily sacrifices that were happening at the temple, where every day they brought sacrifices. And every year at the Day of Atonement, they brought sacrifices, and the high priest would make this sacrifice and go to sprinkle the blood inside the Holy of Holies and have to make sacrifices for his own sins and over and over and over. But it was pointing to this once for all sacrifice. Jesus once and only once offered himself up. There are misunderstandings of this that abound in our day. In the Roman Catholic Church, they have an altar. They call it an altar where they say that they are re-sacrificing Jesus every single Mass that they have. But this, the Bible says something very different. It says Jesus offered a one-time sacrifice, once for all. He appeared once to deal with sins. He was sacrificed once. Verse 28, Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Why does it say many? It's because the elect of God, according to Revelation 5, are those who were ransomed by the blood of Jesus for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Many, many, many. And Jesus was sacrificed once so that that doorway of salvation would be blown wide open for the many to come through. He was offered once for the sins of many, and now he's finished that. And it says the second time he appears. This is in contrast with what it said back in verse 26 about the first time that he appears. The second time he appears, it says that he will come not to deal with sin, because he's already dealt with it. He dealt with sin at the cross. But he will come now to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. To save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Didn't he save us at the cross? Yes. Is he going to save us when he comes a second time? Yes. Our salvation was accomplished and guaranteed in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And our salvation will be carried through to its completion and perfect end when Jesus returns and makes all things right and takes us with him to be exalted with him. That's the wording of Scripture. I don't understand it, but we will one day, to be exalted together with Christ. He will complete our salvation in his second coming. Where is his exaltation? It started when he rose again on the third day. It continued when he ascended up into heaven. It continues right now as he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, as he's interceding for us. As Job could say in advance, he could say, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." And he will. He'll stand in visible glory and exaltation. And he'll come again. In his exaltation, he'll come again to save the many that he died for. It says he's going to appear a second time. Christmas is nice, isn't it? I like Christmas. There's going to be another coming of Christ that we'll celebrate forever and ever. And it's going to be way better. We'll celebrate the exaltation of Jesus forever. I don't know if we'll call it second Christmas because of the second coming or something. I don't know what we'll call it. Maybe we'll just call it life, eternity. And he's come not to deal with sin, but to save. He has secured that salvation. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him, says 2 Timothy 2. Who does he save? It says those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is a picture of faith right here. You may say to yourself, well, I have faith in Jesus because at one point in my life, I prayed a sinner's prayer. Faith in Jesus is about actually entrusting our eternity to him. Not just believing that Jesus is the Savior. Not just believing that we need him to be our Savior, but actually making him our hope and forsaking our hope in anything else and turning to Jesus as Lord and King. And the description, the faith that's right here, is those who are waiting for Jesus eagerly, looking for Jesus to come back. We as believers, we're not scared of the end. The world around us, even in its supposedly non-religious sort of scientific baseline philosophy, is terrified of the end of days. And they put out information constantly to make us more and more terrified of the end of days. But I'm just not going to be terrified of the end of days because I am eagerly waiting for the second appearing of Jesus Christ. And I hope you will be too. Turn to Jesus, believe. Eagerly wait for him so that you, when you say the Lord's Prayer, you can say it in truth. Your kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. What do we do with this? Well, Jesus will be exalted. We'll all see it. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Let me just leave you with this exhortation from Paul. This is what he said when he was preaching the gospel in the city of Athens. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked." All that time before, maybe you're out there and you're not believing and you didn't know, you're ignorant. God says, I'll overlook that. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on your calendar. He has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Let today be the day of salvation. As you consider, there is a day of judgment. There is a day of death. Turn to Jesus today and be saved. Let's pray. God, I thank you that Jesus has been humiliated for us. I thank you that he has already been exalted for us and that he will be exalted before all nations when he returns and judges the world. God, I thank you for the vast majority of the people sitting in this room who love Jesus, who are eagerly waiting for his coming. But God, I have just felt a special weight today to speak to those who might be here who are not, and I pray that they would. God, I pray that you would turn them to faith in Christ. We know that the day is appointed when their life will end. The day is appointed when you'll come to judge the living and the dead. God, would you make them righteous by Jesus' righteousness being applied to them? Would you turn them to believe and be saved today? And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.